We are glad that you are here this morning at The Rock. If you are new or if you don't know me, like I said earlier, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock, and usually I'm at the Salt Lake location on Saturday night. But for the past few weeks, we've been going through a series entitled, Did God Really Say? And the purpose of the messages have been to address common misconceptions and misunderstandings about Jesus Christ and the Bible and Christianity itself. And so we've covered lots of different issues such as, is the Bible pro-slavery? Or is the Bible a homophobic book? Or are Christians anti-homosexual? We've spoken about suffering and hell. And this morning I'm going to talk to you about something I'm very passionate about. I want to cover this topic. Is Christianity degrading to women? More specifically, I want to answer these questions. Is Christianity degrading to women? Is the Bible degrading to women? Is Jesus degrading to women? Because we live in a culture that would say this. They say these things about the Bible, these things about Jesus. People say these things about Christianity. So I want to take a very honest, head-on approach to this conversation today. I want to tell you ahead of time, if you have sensitive ears, I'm going to be talking very in-depth about some things, and so if you've got kids, we have a great Kids Rock program. You may want to take them there, but let me go ahead and pray, and I'll just ask that God blesses us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can delight ourselves in you. Thank you, God, that you have a plan for your kids in this room. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you woke us up this morning, that you brought us to this location, that you want to teach us, and I ask, God, that as your shepherd, as one of them, Lord, that I would be faithful to proclaim your word. I pray, God, that you'd give me passion and clarity and humility. I ask, Jesus, also for your church here in this room, your sons and daughters, that you would speak to them in a real way, Lord, where they would walk away different this morning, more in love with you and more in love with one another and with a greater understanding of their value, that we are all image bearers of you. Jesus, give me your grace. I say these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so it is true that if not thousands, hundreds of years, women have lived under this oppression that they are somehow second-class citizens because they're simply not men. And in our history as a people, this is not up for debate. It is not hard to see. From our scholars and our artists to our theologians and our writers, the treatment of women and the view towards women has left an incredibly ugly mark in our history. Maybe you guys know this guy. This is Renoir, the famous French impressionist. He said this, "I consider women who become authors, attorneys, and politicians as monsters." One of the most quoted philosophers, even today, Friedrich Nietzsche, said women was God's second mistake. Contemporary poet, along with Jack Kerouac, Charles Bukowski, said, "Don't wait for the good woman. She doesn't exist." What about in today's pop culture? What are we learning about women? What are we seeing about women? What is giving women value and identity? What are we listening to? What are we watching? What about self-proclaimed feminist Beyoncé? Again, these are graphic lyrics. She says this in her song, "Drunk in Love." "No complaints from my body, so fluorescent under these lights. Boy, I'm drinking, park it in my lot, 7-Eleven. I'm rubbing on it. Self-proclaimed feminist. What is she saying about women in her songs? What about this guy? What a tragedy this is. Now over 40 women have come out and said that they have been raped by this man because of his use of Quaaludes and drugs. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen quickly and then I'll take it down. But what is being communicated to our generation when we see these types of performances in the VMAs with Miley Cyrus and Robin Thicke? By the way, this is the tame picture. What is being communicated about women? Can you go to this? Here, I'm going to go to this picture. Keep it on this one for a while. Like I said, it's true that for centuries, women have lived under this paradigm that they are second-class citizens. And in our culture today, many people would point their finger and say that the stem of that, the reason women are treated so poorly today, is because of religion. Namely, they might say Christianity. Many might blame even Jesus Christ himself, because after all, when you think about it, God refers to himself in the masculine pronoun as he. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Our entire Christian theology hinges on the belief that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. What about the fact that Jesus Christ himself picked 12 men to be the apostles of the early church and no women? So people would look at Christianity and they'd look at Jesus and they say, you know what? The Bible, Christianity, Jesus feeds this prejudice of degrading women. And then they use these types of verses like this, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. So critics of Christianity come out and say, there it is right there. The Bible is obviously chauvinist. Look at them. Women are inferior to men. Men treat them as inferior. Or these types of verses. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 5. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It seems very degrading. It's as if the Bible is saying that a woman's place is somehow barefoot or pregnant or in the kitchen. And maybe you've come here this morning and you're taking a risk by stepping into a church, but you have this view. You think Christianity is degrading towards women. You think that that prejudice is fed by the Bible. Certainly this gal has that prejudice. Her name is Valerie Tirico. She lives in one of my favorite places on earth in Seattle, Washington. She is a former evangelical Christian. She became a psychologist and she wrote a book called Trusting Doubt. A former evangelical looks at old beliefs in a new light. That's the name of her book. And she says this, but fundamentalists believe that the Bible is the literal perfect word of the Almighty, essentially dictated by God to the writers. To believe that the Bible is the perfect word of God is to believe that women are tainted seductresses who must be controlled by men. To believe in the Bible means that you believe that men ought to control women. That's the message. Maybe you agree. You've heard of the famous atheist Bertrand Russell. He speaks about a time when anesthesia was being introduced to the world. And at this time, he describes that many of the famous pastors and priests and doctors and theologians of the Bible, they met together to discuss whether or not it was a biblical idea to give women anesthesia, especially pregnant women. Because after all, in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible talks about how the curse for the woman is to experience pain during childbirth. And far be it from us as men to lessen their pain and void the curse of God. And so what the pastors and theologians said was, men, you will get the anesthesia. Women, you will not. Or other Christians. Saint Augustine said lots of amazing things. But he said this, what is the difference? Whether it is in a wife or a mother, it is still Eve, the temptress, that we must be aware of in any woman. I fail to see what use woman can be to man if one excludes the function of bearing children. Or this guy, father of the Reformation, Martin Luther. The word and works of God is quite clear, that women were made either to be wives or prostitutes. As a Christian, as a pastor, as a husband, as a son, as a brother, and a father of two boys and a little girl, everything that we just talked about makes me sick. And on mornings like this morning, I really do wish that every single woman could fit into this little building in Draper, Utah, and hear this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. When you think about women not getting paid the same amount of money as a man to do the same kind of work as a man, it makes me sick, and I apologize. And when you think about the time when women were not allowed to have the right to vote or own property, but instead were considered property, and I hear about that, all I can say is I'm sorry. And when you think about the degradation of women and the persecution of women and the sexism and the devaluing of women, even in our day today, I apologize. But quite honestly, more than anything, I apologize simply for this. I apologize that it was not the pastors or the theologians or the doctors of the Bible or the priests who were leading the movement against stupid ideas like this. Where were they? Why were those leaders not leading that revolution? Why didn't they stand up and say, how dare you talk to my mom, my wife, my sister, my daughter like that? I'm sorry that historically, in many cases, these guys weren't the ones who stood up. Where were the leaders? Where was their bravery? Where was their courage? Where was their explanation? Where was their protection of women? I'm sorry that guys like this didn't stand up against the oppression of women while holding tightly to their Bible and say, look, you've got it all wrong. Because they should have. And they didn't. And so I'm sorry. Because it's left a mark on Christianity. Now, I won't apologize. And I can't apologize for everything that Jesus Christ said and did. Because when we look at Jesus Christ, we see something radically different. And the reason that's important is because every single piece of our faith as Christians, every single example of how to live and what to believe ought to be taken entirely from the life and example of Jesus Christ. Because when we see Jesus, we see God in every cultural, emotional, spiritual, political, and physical circumstance. Whatever the climate may be, whatever the culture says, our job as Christians is to put a magnifying glass on Jesus, because when we see Jesus, we see God, and then we get it right. So we need to look at Jesus. And so my hope and prayer has been that for these messages, that when we look at Jesus and how he treated women and what he did for women and how he valued women, that your head might spin. And that you and I, as Christians in our culture, that we should be the first ones to know about the mistakes that were made against women in the name of Christianity. We should know all about that, but we should also be knowledgeable enough to throw out the junk that's said about Christianity and keep what is valuable. In other words, we should not disregard the Bible simply because it's been used incorrectly. We should not throw out the truth because of those who are fools. And so again, my prayer for these talks have been that you would see how revolutionary Jesus was and is in his value and treatment towards women. And not just Jesus, but also the early Christian church and their treatment of women, in their kindness and gentleness and value, and how they treated women unlike the culture around them, not like inferior dogs, but as equals with dignity and love. Now, in order for us to get a grasp on how wonderful and incredibly different the treatment of women was in Jesus' day and within the early church, we need to get a greater understanding of the culture that they were living in. We need to have a little bit of a history lesson this morning to learn about ancient Rome and the ancient Roman Empire. Because if we don't understand the scene that Jesus and the church exploded into, we won't understand how amazing Jesus Christ and Christianity really is in this area of valuing women and treating them as equals. And so I'm going to hit you with a lot of information this morning, lots of quotes, lots of facts, and we're going to start here. Seneca, he's a famous Roman philosopher. This is what he said. A woman takes off her claim to respect when she takes off her clothing. The kind of world that Jesus and his disciples entered into. What about this next guy? He's the sixth most quoted philosopher right now, Plato. He said this about a woman: a bird is a stupid woman who has been reincarnated in her next form. Plato went on to theorize that a woman is really just an ignorant man reincarnated. That's the world Jesus entered into. What about the great Cicero? All women, because of the weakness of their intellect, should be under the power of guardians. So the culture that Jesus walked into, along with his disciples, said that women were really no smarter than dumb birds, not really useful beyond being sexual objects, and because of their weak mind, they should be guarded like dogs. And if you don't believe me, do a little research on your own. Go to Google, type in ancient Rome and women, and you will find thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of things like I'm sharing with you this morning. What about marriage? Maybe it's different in Roman marriage. Maybe it changes things for women. Well, it didn't. It made it worse. Sometimes on the wedding night, the husband would not sleep with his new bride, but arranged to sleep with another woman. The Roman state wanted fertility among women. Widows were not allowed to remarry. Husbands went out of their way to keep their own wives locked up like slaves. They deprived their wives of a life outside the home. It was forbidden for wives to possess money. the legal age for marriage in ancient Rome for a woman was age 12. Regardless if she had entered puberty or not, Roman men were allowed to engage in adultery and their wives were not. Do you know that in ancient Rome, the world that Jesus entered into, it was legal for a man to arrange to have his wife killed just on the suspicion of adultery, but as a man, they were allowed to engage in sexual acts on a whim. Women couldn't vote, couldn't work, couldn't own property. They could not be seen for long periods of time in public for fear that they'd be accused of adultery and then lose their lives. Roman men frequently entered into prostitution. From the writings describing the living conditions of Roman brothels, we know that they were extremely unsanitary, and many prostitutes died living in those brothels because of the conditions. Roman men were allowed to beat and rape prostitutes who did not perform the services they wanted for the price that they wanted. Are you guys getting a glimpse of the culture Jesus walked into? No equality, no value, no sameness between men and women. They were dumb birds. Women were to be guarded, used as objects to please the whim of a man. That is where the early church was birthed. That is what Jesus walked into. When Christianity started to spread, famous writer Celsus, understanding Christianity a bit, said this: if God did indeed choose to breathe his spirit and live upon this earth, why would he place himself into the womb of a woman? Why would he subject himself to such foul pollution? This is the world that Jesus and his disciples entered into. That was the view towards women. We need to look at Jesus. We need to look at him now. Because the way that Jesus treated women and valued women was so radically different in comparison to that cultural backdrop, so radically different then, and so radically different even right now. He loved women. He treated them with dignity, with love, respect, kindness, as equals to men, but even more worthy of honor. And so I'm going to give you lots of Bible verse references. You can write them down. I don't have time to read every single one. I'm going to highlight a few of them, but here they are in the PowerPoint. I do want to read this first one through, though. John 8, 1 through 11. As we're looking at Jesus, is Christianity degrading towards women? Is Jesus degrading towards women? John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it to you. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and Jesus sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the crowd and Jesus and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, we're commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have some sort of basis to accuse him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. They kept on questioning him about this woman, and he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone." And again, he stooped down to write on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." Make this moment real in your life. Make it real in your mind. Picture this woman caught in the act of adultery. In other words, this moment was preconceived. They knew where she was going to be. And so they grabbed this woman, not the man. They ripped her from the bed. Imagine this girl. Maybe she's covering herself with what little clothes she could get as she's being torn from the bedroom. Maybe she grabbed a blanket and she's using it to cover her naked body in a crowd full of gawking men. You know she's terrified because legally she could be murdered right there. And knowing the culture, attempting to trap Jesus, they throw this woman in front of him and say, "What do you say, Jesus?" Jesus is so awesome. Because he stoops down and he starts to write in the dust. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically what Jesus was writing, but many assume that what Jesus is doing is writing the names of her accusers and underneath her, their sin. Underneath that name, their sin. In other words, you did this. And you did this. And you did this. And they left one by one, oldest to youngest, until only she was left. And Jesus looks at this woman. By the way, the Bible says that all of creation came through Jesus. And so he's looking at the one that he made with affection and dignity. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. The way Jesus treated women was so radically different than his culture. What about Matthew 26? 6 through 13, I'll give you the backdrop. There's a party, a leper. Simon had been healed by Jesus. They're having this party, and all of the disciples and all these men and women are hanging out in Simon's home. And this woman, a former whore, comes into the home, and she pours over Jesus' head this expensive perfume as an act of worship. And it says in the text that even the disciples were indignant. The disciples said, "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." In other words, what is this dumb woman doing? That money could have been used in such better ways than pouring it on Jesus' head. But aware of this, the text said, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, listen, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Think about this. Think about how highly Jesus is elevating this woman. He is saying, whenever the world thinks about God, they will remember this moment and what she has done. What about John? Chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. Again, another woman, another adulteress. She had been self-proclaimed with many men. And while the disciples are off getting food, this woman at the well, Jesus is sitting with this known adulteress. And it's to her that he reveals to her that he is in fact God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the Ancient of Days. He revealed to this adulterous woman the most profound truth that could be revealed while the disciples were away. And the text said that when the disciples came back, they were amazed that Jesus was speaking to a woman. Or John chapter 11, it says in the Bible that Jesus loved Martha and loved Mary, that he often spent time in her home, in their homes, partying, eating, celebrating, mourning. What about Luke chapter 8? Verses 2 through 3, when it says in the Bible that Jesus had many followers, an entourage, but not just that, an entourage of who were women. Women that were named in the Bible. And it says in these verses that they gave of their own resources to support the ministry of Jesus. In other words, these women gave what little food they could give. They offered their homes if they had them, their time, what little money they may have had to support Jesus and his disciples. Flocks of women following Jesus, willingly giving of their little things that they could give in the culture that they were living in. Now think about this for a second. Do you think that these women would willingly follow Jesus, offer of their own resources to Jesus if they felt belittled or oppressed by him? Of course not. In Jesus, they felt their God-given value. They saw it. It's him. This is how it should be. This is how I should feel. This is who God made me to be in the image of God. And they followed him willingly. What about Matthew 8? When Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Or again, Matthew 9, where Jesus heals a woman publicly who had been subject to menstrual bleeding for 12 years. And in that culture, she would have been considered among the dirtiest of women. And Jesus stopped and honored her in front of the entire watching crowd. The crowd was so big that they were pressing in on Jesus. And he stopped and he said, "You daughter, your faith has healed you. Or in Matthew 19, when Jesus heals a dead girl, or Luke 13, when he heals a woman that had been bent over for 18 years, and he doesn't just heal her, he does it on the Sabbath. Or John 19, Jesus hanging on the cross. He had been beaten, tortured, lied about, now crucified. He's nearly naked while nailed to a cross. And he looks down at John, the disciple that named himself, the one that Jesus loves. And then he looks at his mom, who's at the foot of the cross, and he says, "Mom, this is now your son. John, this is now your mother." While he's dying, the point is that from the moment Jesus exploded onto the scene until the very moment he died, he was honoring and valuing women. And if all of that were not enough, and I could really go on and on with all different kinds of examples, if that were not enough, in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, in all of the Gospels, all of them, the most spectacular, amazing event in all of human history, the most incredible event that has ever happened or will ever happen in all time, while the men were hiding in a room, trembling with fear, the message, the single most defining moment of Christianity, Jesus Christ rising from the dead, is both in trusted and revealed first to a woman. Think about that. In the culture of his day, he rises from the dead and he entrusts the message of Christianity, the revelation that God had exploded from death, to a woman. Go tell your brothers who are hiding in the room. Jesus elevated women, valued women more than any person in history. Now, what about the early church? What about Christianity? What about the Christians? Because you see, after Jesus rose from the dead, the message continued to spread. The gospel was reaching across the whole Roman Empire. Jesus ascended into heaven, and this incredible treatment towards women continued. The Apostle Paul, he's often lambasted as the worst chauvinist, but he's the one who actually said this. "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." He breaks down every single class system. He says, we're all equal. We're all made in the image of God. We have inherent equal quality and value. Now, let's fast forward a little bit more. Christianity, again, I told you it's going to be a history lesson. It continues to spread by the power of the Holy Spirit. People are forming these churches that are meeting in homes. They're eating together. They're praying together. They're fasting. They're singing together. But the Roman Empire starts to hunt down Christians and kill them by the thousands. They are lit on fire. They're fed to the lions. They're killed for sport, by the gladiators just because they're Christians. And what's happening then is all the Christians that are being persecuted by Rome, they're going into homes, they're going and meeting at night in secret for fear of their lives, and they're trying to connect with Jesus through prayer and togetherness and singing and worship while the Roman Empire is hunting them down for sport. Now, at this time, one of the main criticisms of Christianity has to do with the misperception towards women. And what this Roman writer, I want to read you something. This Roman writer has this perception of women in Christianity at this time. And so as a reporter with what's happening in the movement of Christianity in Rome at that time, he's trying to write a report about what Christians are doing. I want to read it to you. It's a little long, but then I want to use it to show you what the early Christian church did and how they valued women. This that I'm going to read you is not the right perspective, okay? So just hang with me. Here's what this Roman writer, Marcus Fronto, said during this time. "These Christians are a gang. They are a mob of outlaws. They have collected from the lowest possible dregs of our society. They are desperados. They have gathered together ignorant fools along with some gullible women, readily persuaded, as is their weaker sex. They have formed a rabble of blasphemous conspirators who, with their nighttime assemblies, periodic fasts and inhumane feasts seal their pact not with some religious ritual, but with immorality. They recognize each other with secret marks and signs. Hardly have they met one another when the Christians love each other throughout the world, uniting in the practice of a veritable religion of lust. Indiscriminately, they call each other brother and sister, thus turning even ordinary fornication into the intervention of these names. On a special day, these Christians gather for a feast with all of their sisters and mothers and children, women, all genders, all ages, there, flushed with the banquet. After such feasting, they begin to burn with incestuous passion. The lights are overturned and extinguished, and with it, the common knowledge of their actions. And with shameless dark and unspeakable lust, they copulate in random union, all equally being guilty of incest, some by deed, but everybody complicitly. What is he saying? That is a horrible quote. That is what he's reporting about Christianity. Now consider this. At this time, Christians are being killed by the thousands. They're running for their lives. They're meeting in secret. They're meeting at night. They're using symbols to draw in the sand to point to the direction of their next meeting because they're being hunted down and killed. Do you guys know the Christian symbol? Most of you probably know this, but the reason that came to symbolize Christianity is because in that day, when they're being hunted and killed, if there was a Christian talking to a stranger, they would make this arc in the sand like this with their foot. And if the other person was a Christian and they didn't know it, that person would complete the arc of that fish, pointing to where the meeting would be. And so this writer has this perception towards women and towards what's happening because women in his day weren't included in an equal way at all. And what he's saying is that since women are invited to these religious meetings, they must be having sex with one another. Why is he saying that? Well, because during his day, there were only two ways in the Roman Empire that women were a part or involved in a religious ceremony at all. Only two ways. If you looked at the hundreds of shrines in the Roman Empire, women were either one, temple prostitutes, or two, vestal virgins. And so what that means is that a man in the Roman Empire would go into the temple, would select a prostitute, would engage in sexual relations with them in hopes to arouse the god of fertility to bless their land and give them prosperity. So women in religious ceremonies were prostitutes or vestal virgins. What is that? Well, in ancient Rome, girls from the ages of 3 to 10 years old, could be taken from their homes and placed in seclusion to serve the goddess of Vesta. Vesta was the goddess of the hearth, the home of domestic life in the Roman religion, the hearth fire in Rome. In Roman homes, it was important not just for cooking food or for heating water. It came to represent the spirit of the family, the spirit of that particular home that met around that particular hearth. And so Rome, being the gathering place of the world, had a temple dedicated to Vesta, this goddess. And in the Roman Forum, a fire was perpetually being burned and tended to by Vestal virgins. Vestal virgins were expected to keep this fire burning at all times. They were also expected to be chaste throughout their tenure as servants of the goddess of Vesta, which is over 30 years. And if they did not do one of those two things, they would be taken either to the killing fields and buried alive, or they would have molten lead poured down their throat. So the two ways that women were involved in relationship with God at all during this time is you're either a prostitute or a vestal virgin. Not an equal partner in a message of Christianity. So this writer sees Christians meeting together, including women, and then he simply assumes that the nature of these meetings then must be sexual because after all, why would you invite a woman at all? Now, I want you to think for just a second. Talking about is Christianity degrading towards women? Think about the early church. Think about the pressure they faced. Christians are being killed by the thousands. They're being hunted for sport. Now they're being accused of horrible sexual acts. Now imagine how easy could it have been for the men to say to these women, these Christians, guys, we are under some serious persecution. Our brothers and sisters in the faith are dying by the thousands, and now they're accusing us of this incredible, awful thing sexually. And here's what we need to do. We need to let the pressure out a little bit. So why don't you women just take a step out of Christianity for a little while and let the men kind of meet together so they at least stop accusing us of incest. Why don't you guys just, as women, go over here and we'll meet together as men? After all, that wouldn't have been unlikely. Women were considered dogs. They're not a part of a religious ceremony. How easy that could have been. Women, you just leave and we'll keep meeting as men. But the early Christian church did not do that once. Instead, they honored women. They saw Jesus treat women with value and respect and honor. They heard the Apostle Paul say, there's neither Jew or Greek, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And because Christianity is about Jesus, they followed Jesus and did not back down, but chose instead to honor women as Jesus had done. And so the early Christian church said, if they're going to kill us, let them kill us, but we'll die together. And so when we look at Jesus and we answer this question, is Christianity degrading to women? We see Jesus treating women with more dignity, value, and respect than any other human who has ever lived. And then when we look at the early Christian church, we see the Christian church following in the footsteps of God. Equal, precious, included, honored. But what about these crazy verses? Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now stop reading, because that's where critics stop reading. That's where it stops. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. But it actually goes on to say, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Critics say, look, there it is right there. They said weaker, inferior. You know the term weaker? It's so commonly misunderstood as inferior. But we never dig, right? We criticize and we never go further. You know other translations say, husbands, treat your wives as delicate, unique, treasured, loved, invaluable. Peter is telling the husbands, do not bend to what the culture may say about women. You are not to treat your wife like a slave or a prostitute, but you are to treat her as an equal heir, an equal partner in the gospel of grace. Treat them as a treasure, as a gift, as valued, set apart, unique, loved, delicate. And if you don't, husband, God won't hear you pray. That is a terrifying verse for a husband. It does not matter what you see around you. You treat this woman as a co-heir, an equal in the message of Christianity. You treat her as treasured, as loved, as set apart. And if you don't, your relationship with God is jacked. Now, I don't have great examples of this or great analogies. I'll tell you my best. I'm a musician. I have lots of guitars. I have more guitars than I know what to do with. I have a guitar called a Takamine. And now it used to be a really popular guitar, especially among like country artists and songwriters. It was a really good guitar in the early 2000s, but it's since become like my beat-around guitar. It's my knock-around guitar. It has duct tape around the bass. It gets the job done. I like this guitar. It sounds pretty good, but it doesn't bother me if this guitar falls off a table or gets clunked on the dirt when I'm camping or whatever. It's the Takamine, so it's not really that big of a deal. It gets the job done. I like it. It's good enough. But then I have a Hofner. You're like, ooh, that's awesome. You don't even know what that means. But I'll tell you what it is. My favorite guitar. Here it is. This is actually my guitar. It's a 1946 or a 1952. I can't figure out which one it is. 1946-52 Hofner guitar. It's the same guitar that Johnny Cash played in the early days and Elvis Presley in the early days when he wrote, that's all right, mama. Right. Oh, this guitar's awesome. It's hanging on my wall. It's got stress marks up and down on the soundboard. It's got a cigarette burn right here at the bridge where my pop would put his cigarettes in there at the bridge and play music. It was awesome! I love this guitar. To me, this guitar is a treasure. It's to be treated differently, with more caution, with more respect, with more value. Because this guitar was a gift from my father to me. So my wife is a gift from my father to me. It's the same thing Peter is saying. Husbands, treat your wives as a treasure, as unique, as precious, as delicate. Treat them as equal partners, but treat them with great caution and gentleness. Because if you don't, God won't hear you pray. What about this verse? I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Critics look at that and say, look, there it is. Women, shh. Look at how chauvinistic the Bible is. And now, to be fair, I do not have time this morning to give this single verse the explanation it deserves. So I'm going to do you a favor. I want to point you to a talk that I gave called Order for Glory. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4. You can find it on our website. It's totally free. It'll give you a greater explanation of this particular verse. Many critics assume, though, that this verse is saying that women, your place in church is to come in here, sit down, and shut up and let the men speak. But that couldn't be further from the truth. In a nutshell, this verse is actually relating to how the local church should be organized in terms of ministry, and is specifically speaking about the office of being a pastor. And if you're interested in that, again, I'd point you to that talk, Order for Glory. If you're a nerd here this morning and you want to know more, let me just give you three Christian camps and tell you which one we at the Rock Church fall into. To describe this verse or interpret this verse, there's a camp that's called hierarchical, egalitarian, and complementarian. At the Rock Church, we hold on to the complementarian view of this verse, which means we believe in perfect design, perfect plan. Men and women are equal but different, and God's got a great master plan. That said, critics of Christianity take this one verse that speaks to the structure and the organization of a local church, they take it out of context, they have no education about this verse, and then automatically assume that the Bible is anti-woman. But here's the problem. We never, or critics never, let the Bible speak for itself. If we as a people would concentrate on the entirety of the Bible instead of hyper-focus on one or two verses, then take them out of context, we would see God's great plan involving men and women equally. For example, in Acts chapter 2, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Both men and women. Prophecy means proclaiming the truth of God, speaking the truth of God, both men and women. Or in Acts chapter 21. Early Christianity is spreading. There are some missionaries. They meet Philip the evangelist, who then introduces them to his four daughters that are all prophets of God. Daughters. Or in Acts 18, the husband-wife team, wife Priscilla, husband Aquila. They teach and correct the great preacher Apollos. That was the Apostle Paul's contemporary. And she, Priscilla, is listed first in the scriptures as the one who primarily educated Apollos. And so we look at the entirety of the Bible and we see women praying, proclaiming the truth of God, prophesying, educating men on the fullness of grace found in Jesus. What about this verse? But women will be saved through childbearing. Boom. We know that one in Utah. I'm serious. Many of you women have had this verse beat down your throat. At first glance, it's like the Apostle Paul saying, you know what, women, here's your job. Stay at home, be busy there, have some babies for some men, and then you'll be saved. But then again, we never go deeper. We never look in deep. We just hear what critics are saying about this verse. You know, there's actually four different translations for this verse. One of them is here. Another one says this, but women will be saved by the child. Meaning men and women will be saved by the child, Jesus Christ. Equally, they're saved. Another translation says this, but women will be refined through childbearing, sanctified, made more holy by God. Now, there's not a mother in this room who has kids that wouldn't say that the primary way God teaches them about unconditional love, patience, sacrifice, joy, heartache, selflessness is through their unique love and devotion to their kids. That such a role of sanctification comes to them predominantly through their role as a mom. They're being refined, being sanctified. So, a woman will be saved by Jesus. A woman will be uniquely sanctified through her role as being a mom. Or another verse says this, another translation, but women will be saved while childbearing. In other words, it's like God is saying to them, women, be who I made you to be. Unlike the surrounding culture about what they say about being a woman, be who I made you to be. You don't need to be a prostitute to love me. You don't need to be some crazy vestal virgin. You don't need to be sexualized or objectified to be near me. Just be who I made you to be. Be a woman who's unique and loved and valued and equal to a man. Feel free, woman, to get married. Love your husband who ought to love you as I love you. Go through true life, being freed from the burden of having to be anything more than equally loved and unique and refined and necessary and equally set apart. Woman, if you don't have kids, you're my daughter. You're equally loved and I love you. And if you do have kids, you are equally loved and I love you. I simply want you to go through your life as one who loves me and as one who is dearly loved. Be who I made you to be. So we look at the Bible and we see these verses, and the Apostle Paul says, women, you'll be saved just like the men through Christ. Women, you'll be refined in a unique way in your role as a mom. Women, you can be freed to just be who you are and love me while having kids, while going through life. You know, we look at Jesus and we look at the early church and we answer this question, is Christianity degrading to women? You know what the real problem is with the degradation of women? It's not Jesus. It's not the Bible. It's not the early Christian church. The problem is not Christianity. The real problem with degrading women is sin and selfishness and evil in the world and in our own hearts. The Bible says that out of our own hearts comes sin. Jesus came to free us from that power of sin, to teach us new and fresh. The real problem with the degradation of women is not Christianity. It's not Jesus. It's sin. I have a beautiful wife of 10 years, a precious daughter who is 4. My sister Paige is the reason that I'm a Christian today. She's the one who led me to Jesus. And I have a precious mom, had a precious mom, who loved me on my worst day. The degrading of these women, of our sisters, of our mothers and aunts and daughters, it's not Jesus, it's sin. Sin always hurts to get what it wants. Always hurts. Sin always glorifies the self by belittling what is holy and precious and good. Sin always says, me first, by pushing someone else down. The degradation of women, it's not to blame on Jesus. It's not to blame on Christianity. It's to blame on sin. Now, I have a few more thoughts, and I'm going to blaze through these. Just give me a 4-minute tangent, okay? Because I didn't know when I'd have this opportunity again. And I think it correlates. You know, the cause of feminism in our society, it has done some really amazing things. And I mean that. I mean it. Feminists have spoken when others have been silent. They fought when others have been complacent. Feminism has elevated and honored women in our society in many beautiful ways, accomplishing more than I could do in 10 lifetimes. Feminism has done some incredibly fantastic things. I mean it. But there's some things that have happened in this process that are even getting more confusing today. It's this idea that is even morphing more in our culture right now. It's this idea that in order to be respected as a woman, you need to be more than like a man. But now, in some ways, our world has swung so far in varying degrees of sexuality that the gift of gender, of maleness, of femaleness altogether has become confusing. Right now, we are living in an age where gender exploration is chosen and not gifted. Where men are demonized for being men, women are demonized for being women, and because we cannot find a clear, healthy picture of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, we celebrate people who somehow choose to be both. Or we label people who have varying degrees of emotional spectrums as neither male or female. We've totally lost our way. In our history, we have celebrated men in ways by devaluing women, and we were wrong. And in our history, we've celebrated women by beating the drum to become more like men, and we're wrong. And on the other side in our history, we've celebrated femininity so much that we've lost sight of masculinity, calling then men to be more like women, and we're wrong. And today, we have so completely lost our way that the gift of gender is no longer seen as God-given biologically, but rather gender is gauged on an emotional spectrum and has become then a matter of choice. And we are lost. Those lines are so blurred. Let me give you a gift, Christian visitor. In Genesis chapter 1, God said that he made them male and female, in his image, both of them, equal, but different. He made them both in his image, both of them equal in value, equal in his sight, equal in dignity, but different. Equal but different. Both of them beautifully different. It's as if God is saying to us, you will never understand the fullness of who I am, and you never will, but just to give you a glimpse of who I am, I'm going to make one a man and one a woman, and both will equally bear my image. In other words, it's like God is saying, for you to get an idea of who I am, you cannot look at just a man. You cannot look at just a woman, because then you're going to miss me. In order for you to get a small taste of my character, my passion, my grace and strength and compassion and focus and understanding and protection and love, for you to even get a glimpse of who I am and what I am like, you cannot look at just one. You have to look at both, because they're both made equal in my image. And so what that means for me practically is that I do not have to go far to know what God is like when I look at my wife. When I come home from a day where I don't want to know some of the things I know, or I'm tired, or I'm frustrated, or I want to give up, and I want to give in, and I look at my wife, and in her I see grace and gentleness and kindness and loyalty. I see a glimpse of God, because she's made in his image. And likewise, she doesn't have to go far to see what God is like when she looks at me as her husband, in my passion, in my defense of her, in my defense of my family, or in my loyalty. Because when she looks at me, she sees a glimpse of God, because I'm made in his image. God is saying, I will show you what I'm like. I will make them male. I will make them female. Both unique. Both reveal who I am. And when we as people explore these differences and we see them as different but yet exciting and equal and unique, we learn then about the character of God. And so what that means for you this morning is simply this. Woman, if you are a woman here this morning, do not be afraid to be a woman. You are unique and wonderful and treasured and equal. And it doesn't matter what your emotions are on that spectrum. God made you a woman, and then therefore you are an expression of who God is. Do not be afraid to be a woman, because God is very womanly. And what that means is, if you're a man, don't be afraid to be a man. You're strong and wonderful and unique in your protection and your provision. You are equal, and it doesn't matter those varying degrees of emotions on that spectrum. You are made a man, equal in the image of God. Do not be afraid to be a man, because God is indeed very manly. Because both have his image. When answering the question, is Christianity degrading to women? Is Jesus degrading to women? Is the Bible degrading to women? Jesus didn't degrade women. The Bible didn't degrade women. Sin degrades people. And when we see Jesus, and when we look at the Bible in the fullness of what it says, we see something radically, wonderfully, beautifully different. And so if, as a Christian in our culture today, you come across someone who says, you know, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for so many chauvinists, if it wasn't so degrading, you just do this. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Together. Throw out the junk. Keep what is true. Over and over, look at Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you've made us to be. Thank you, Jesus, that we are equal as men and women in this room. Lord, that you've gifted us a piece of yourself, that we're made in your image. Lord, as a man, I repent of times that I've misunderstood these things. As people, we repent. God, we need you more. We need to look at you more. Help us to know our inherent value. Help us as men to stand up. Help us as women to stand up, look at you, and see your goodness and greatness and love. Thank you that you've given us dignity, value, and respect, and we love you. Give us strength, Jesus, to walk in your truth. In your name, amen.